It's hard getting older, isn't it? Yeah. I know, I feel it all the time.
Oh,
yeah.
Oh, like you're old.
I am old. All right. Hebrews chapter 12. All you kids. Okay? Hebrews chapter 12. When I do weddings and go to those kinds of things, I feel a lot older all the time. So.
Well, you're just a youngster, Tony.
Yeah. Thank you.
Oh, my goodness.
All right, we closed last Wednesday, you remember, at verse 7. We were talking about God's chastening, which speaks of God's discipline. I remind you that discipline always has a specific purpose. Discipline is not merely punishment, and it certainly is not abuse. Discipline always has as its purpose correction. And so, you know, even when you think about Jesus' teaching and then Paul's teaching on church discipline, when you have someone that's gone off contrary to the way of God, the reason that a church would do discipline, again, is not to punish someone or just to kick them out, or, you know, the old term that they used to use, which is kind of interesting term, you would church them. Yeah, anybody heard that term? Mm-hmm. You church them. Yeah. Kind of a weird term to use for somebody. But clearly there are times when the church might need to act and to speak to somebody about something, and Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 18 the parameters of that. You go to them personally and hopefully things are changed. If not, you go with someone else. If that doesn't change, then finally you might have to bring them to the church, and the church might have to deal with them. And we're talking about grievous lifestyles. We're not talking about every little sin that someone does. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, he said, when a brother is overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual go to them with a sense of humility, being very careful that you don't fall into the same sin. And the point of both of those things is to win a brother. The point of both of those things is not to punish or to kick someone out, but hopefully to help them get right back on the right path and stuff. So you could put it this way. The purpose of discipline is always restoration. That's the purpose. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work out that way because some people are not responsive, you know. And it would be the same thing in personal discipline, even with the Lord. There are some people that are responsive to the Lord's discipline, and they come back in line as God chastens them. And there are other people that go off into rebellion. You know, and again, we talked about that last week, that even in families, that's the case. You have one child that is very responsive to discipline and one child that's very rebellious when discipline is handed out. Now, when we talk about God's discipline, there is no parent that knows his children the way that God knows his children. So God's discipline does not always look the same. He knows us inside out, and he knows the thing that is needed to touch us where we need to be touched, I guess. And again, that still requires a response on our part. Even though God perfectly administers discipline or chastening, there still is a requirement on our part that we respond to that. And we do. We have the option of responding by saying, "Yes, Lord, I hear your corrective voice. I know what you're saying, and I submit myself to you." Or we can become stiff-necked and rebellious and say, "No." And that brings on more troubles. Okay? So keep that in mind. When God disciplines us, he has a purpose, and the purpose is always for restoration. And now we go into verse 8, which we didn't look at last week. It says, he gives more explanation. He says, "But if you are without chastening, of which we've all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons," or not children of God. So it's a pretty strong statement. Here's what he says, first of all. He said, let me just say this. How many of you are perfect in your walk in Christ? Okay. So how many of you have had to have God's hand of correction as you've walked your walk? And we continually have to have that. Hopefully what he had to correct us on when we first became Christians is not what he has to correct us on now. Because that would mean we, if you read my writing today, that would mean we got kind of stuck in infancy, and that's not a good thing. Okay? But part of what he says here is, if God doesn't chasten you, then that actually is evidence that you don't belong to him. Because all who belong to God will at one time or another, because we are not perfect in our walk yet, at one time or another will experience God's chastening. And again, why? To do what? to bring us back to where we need to be. Not just to punish. Not just to hurt. Okay? But as we read last week, we don't like it, but we need it. And he's going to talk about, he's going to draw the analogy between a human father and our heavenly father. How many of you liked it when your human father disciplined you? How many of you are glad that he did?
Absolutely.
When we begin to think of it that way, you know, nobody likes it when it's happening, especially when you're a kid and you can't even fully understand why they're saying what they're saying. But hopefully as we become an adult, we say, yeah, mom and dad were not quite as dumb as I thought they were back then. You know? All right, so he goes on to say, verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us. And what does it say? We paid them respect. Okay. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So, our human fathers were fallible men. Agreed? And they were not always perfect in their correction of us. I always say, I think my dad did the best he could do. And I appreciate him. And I honor him for who he is. Okay? And if I can do that with my fallible human father, the writer of Hebrews is saying, how much more should I be acknowledging my perfect father who does everything perfectly in my life, including the times that he has to bring correction. Now, last week I told you that we would deal with the seven, what I've come up with, the seven sources of trouble in a Christian's life. And I want to give these to you. Give you some verses that I hope will help you. So if I go too fast, I'm going to slow things down a little bit here, and we'll look at this together. Because we say, oh no, I'm having trouble in my life. And our first response usually is, pray for me. And sometimes we try to pray away trouble without knowing the source of the trouble. And do you actually understand that you could actually be praying against God himself? When we don't know the source of the trouble, I'll give you an example. My pastor, when I was associate pastor of the first church I was in that I eventually became pastor of in Tucson, you could tell he was tormented. He really, you could see it in his face and stuff. And he called the staff and the deacon to pray for me because I just feel like I'm always under attack and stuff. So we actually went over his house and prayed for him and stuff like that. Well, we find out a couple weeks later that he's involved with several ladies in the church. And has been for a long time. And I find out that other people knew this. And I'm sitting there looking like a, you know. But my point was, then I sat back here as a young 20-something-year-old new pastor. And I said, what's happening? I said to the deacons, what's happening is not that Satan's attacking here. It's that God is trying to deal with him. And we got to stop praying that God would, you know, relief. We ought to pray that God would continue to deal with him so he would knock this stuff off. So here's the point. When trouble happens, or what we perceive as trouble happens in our life, one of the first steps we need to do before we even ask for prayer from people is to find out what the source is. And if it is God's chasing, do ask folks, I've been out of line with God and his chasing hands upon me. Please pray for me that I'll be responsive to what God wants to do. Yes, there's prayer. In every one of these cases, there's prayer that needs to be asked for. The question is, how do we ask for that prayer? Okay? So, let's break this down. All right. And you may not like my verbiage, but this is my verbiage. So, first source of trouble in a Christian's life we're talking about right now. Okay? I'm not talking about overall, but a Christian life. My first source of trouble, stupidity. In other words, we have made choices that are clearly contrary to what God would have for us, and we brought trouble on ourselves. There are consequences for every choice that we make. So yeah, good or bad. So it may be that we're dealing with the result of our choice, and it has nothing to do with God chastening us or God doing anything. It has nothing to do with the devil coming against us. It has nothing to do with people coming against us and stuff. It just simply is because we made a poor choice, stupid choice, that we bring this on. Now, give you the verse, the correlating verse. We have time. I want to share these verses with you. Okay, is that okay with everybody? Okay. 1 Peter 2:20, we're going to put a correlating verse. And you can find others. These are just the ones that I found, okay? 1 Peter 2:20, here's what it says. It says, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, what's Peter saying? He said, if you've done wrong, and you suffer because you've done wrong, why would you expect anything different? And of course, Peter said, but if you suffer for doing good, then again, the good, you know, that's commendable before God. In other words, if you get punished for what you're guilty of, there's no virtue in that punishment. Okay? It makes sense to you? In other words, Peter's saying there are some things we do that we bring those consequences on ourselves. All right? Yes?
Like the lady in prison who was executed because she was a murderer, when she knew she was. I forget what her name is.
Carla Faye Tucker.
Yeah. She says, I deserve this.
Yeah. She really had a proper view of that. She died. She's our sister in Christ. She murdered somebody. And if you don't remember the story, and she murdered her husband. And she was on death row in Texas. And I think it was, like James Dobson, it may have been him, maybe been someone else, who went and shared with her the gospel. She trusted Jesus. Yes. All of a sudden, all these Christians started writing all these letters saying, you need to show mercy, you need to do this, and because now she's a Christian. She stopped that. She actually said, I'm here because I've done this. And I have been found guilty, and I am guilty. And I deserve the punishment that has been given to me, but I'll see you in heaven. Now, that's a person that understands. Okay? All right. Second source of trouble in a Christian's life. Because you stand for righteousness. There is a source of trouble that will come against you because you stand for righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus said, blessed are they if they persecute you and say all kinds of evil for my name's sake. Okay? A correlating verse is also 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14. Here's what he says. But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So sometimes we suffer or trouble comes in our life because we stand for righteousness. And that's not always the case. Sometimes we stand for righteousness and you know, it doesn't really cost us anything. But sometimes we stand for righteousness and it can cause, we suffer. Because of that, you lose jobs, you lose friends, you lose family, you lose a lot of things. So a second source of suffering or trouble. I like to use the word trouble because it covers the trouble in a Christian life is we stand for righteousness. The third source is because we have sin in our life. Because we have sin in our life. Now this is different from a stupid decision. This is actual continual sin in our life. Okay? So because we have sin in our life, we may suffer. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. That's what he said. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's in context of talking about the Lord's Supper and people who have. He actually says some are sick and some have died because they've taken this Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In other words, with sin in their life. Okay? And the same thing for us. There is a suffering or there is trouble that we bring upon ourselves when we continue in sin. Or we do not confess that sin before God. Okay? fourth source of trouble in a Christian life. Past sin. Past sin. Okay? What do I mean by that? I mean, even sin that I've confessed, even sin that Jesus has already forgiven, the reality is we set into motion things that could cause trouble. Okay? And this side of heaven, many times we still have to deal with those things. Okay? Even though we're forgiven. And before God, those things are wiped away. So, you look at things we may have done, a sin towards someone else. We may have harmed them. We may have, maybe we lived in sin for a lot of years and we came to salvation, but maybe we raised our kids in that condition and stuff, and now they're paying the consequences, or, there's a whole lot of different things. But the point is that though our sin before Christ is cleansed and we're not guilty of it anymore, everything we do still has an impact. I did a sermon called what I call the imprint of sin, and I could tell you of times where of things I know I've been forgiven, that times that it's already in me, yes. And there are times when things will happen where it's like it just happened yesterday.
That's right.
Okay, and when will that be gone? I guess it's going to be gone when I get to heaven and everything's, all those tears and stuff are wiped away, but. There are people that we all have either harmed or sinned against that we've actually impacted their life, and that's a consequence of past sin that's forgiven, but it certainly has a consequence. Mary,
I have a word for that. I call it the residue of sin in my life.
Uh-huh.
They're past sins, but the residue still exists.
And there are consequences of those things. So let me see, Galatians chapter 6. And I think it's verse 7. We'll look at that. Mm-hmm. It said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap." And that's not so much talked about in eternity. That's more in life. Okay? Galatians 6, 7. Okay? The fifth source of trouble. I don't know how better to say this for myself. God's unknown purpose, a source of trouble. And if you want a reference for that, it's called the Book of Job. Sometimes there is no explanation for trouble, for suffering, for what people are going through, except that God has a great purpose in that. And we may not ever know that this side of heaven. And it has nothing to do with sin. Like Job didn't have anything to do with sin. It has nothing to do with anything you did in the past. It has nothing to do with making bad decisions. Job made no bad decisions that we know of that brought all that stuff up. It just simply has to do with God is at work. And God is using you for His purpose because you belong to Him. And there's no explanation that's given. That makes sense to you? Can trouble in our life be a part of God's plan? And the answer is yeah. And have no other reason except that it's part of God's plan.
Yes.
Okay? The sixth source of trouble or reason for trouble, because of our own personal faith. We just finished Hebrews chapter 11. Mm-hmm. Okay? God... Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us of those people of great faith, okay, and all the things they went through. James talks about that basically it's when the fire is turned up that our faith is tested and our faith is purified or made stronger. So sometimes trouble is in our life is there to make us stronger.
Oh, you're not saying it's our lack of faith.
No, it's to build our faith. Yeah, thank you. To build our faith. It's for our own personal faith. God is doing a work in us that makes us stronger. It's a testing, if you will. It is a trying. It is a purifying. It's the fire of God in our life. which again is difficult. I was, you know, Paul always likes to talk about athletes and stuff, but if you think about athletes, you know, athletes train and train and break down their bodies and build up their bodies and train and train for one event. And once that event's over, they got to go back and start that. It's a lot of breaking down. There's a lot of preparation for when the event happens and stuff. And those who are bodybuilders like me, so when those guys who lift weights, you know, you understand when they lift, they can't lift weights every day. And here's the reason why: when they do their lifting their weight, they actually tear the muscle tissue, and it has to have time to heal in between. That's why those guys get those big. That's muscle tissue built upon muscle tissue built upon muscle tissue. Okay, so same thing with our faith. Sometimes we're tested and we're tried, and the reason is to make our faith stronger. Okay. All right.
You got a scripture for that?
Hebrews chapter 11.
Thank you. Oh, I see.
Yeah. All right. I said 7. I'm going to give you 8. The 7th one is God's discipline. Trouble is, and that's what he talked about here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, the passage we're looking at, okay? God's discipline. All right? Now, the 8th one.
Wait a minute.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. There's one more.
Okay.
I meant to write this down on my little thing, but I didn't get one more.
What's the scripture for 7?
For which one?
For Hebrews 7.
12.
Oh, Hebrews 12, 6.
12:6.
Yeah, 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges, okay? All right, the last one. And I may discover more and you may discover some more that don't fit in these categories. The last one is because you're human. And you live in a sin-fallen world. Sources of trouble. Okay, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and someone can find this, it's in one of those 3 chapters. So I know the verses, sometimes I don't know the address, but Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it rains on the just and the unjust. So trouble happens to believers and trouble happens to unbelievers. And trouble happens just because we're part of the human condition.
Yes. Yes.
You know, we think about cancer. Who gets cancer?
Everybody.
That's right. So when you think about some things happen, some trouble happens, some difficult things happen simply because we're human beings and we live in a sin-fallen world. Mm-hmm. And that's a source of trouble for all of us. And there may not be any other explanation except for you're a human being, you're made of the clay of the ground, and things are going to happen. So those are 8 sources. They help you a little bit? Yes. I hope that they help you a little bit.
Could you repeat number 2, Tony?
Number 2, sure. Sometimes we face trouble because we're standing for righteousness. Okay. Sometimes there's trouble brought on we Christians because we're walking in Christ. And the world doesn't like that. And so they come against us. Or in the devil. You know, what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, we're in a battle, a war. And sometimes when we walk in Christ, the devil's going to attack you more. So you could say number 2 is actually an attack of the devil. Okay, for standing for righteousness. Yes.
Is there a scripture on that one?
Yes, that's 1 Peter 3:14. And there's a whole bunch of other ones, but yeah, 1 Peter 3:14.
Matthew 5:45.
Matthew 5:45 for number 8 there. Thank you. Number 8, Matthew 5:45. Any other questions? I think every time I've done this little list, I've added one here or there because I try to, you know, because we have this tendency, even as Christians, to think someone's going through trouble, so the devil's attacking them. Well, that may not be the case. It really may not be the case. How do I pray with understanding and wisdom for somebody if every time someone goes through what they consider to be trouble in their life, they say, pray that the devil's attacking me? And it may not be that. It may be God. It may be because they're a human being and they're facing what other human beings are facing. It may be because of sin in their life. It may, you know, understand what I'm saying? It may be because of past sin. In every case here, certainly we ought to be praying for each other, But in every case, we pray differently. Okay? For those people. Any input, questions? Okay, let's go on then back to our passage. So verse 9 talks about how we bless human fathers because they discipline us, and if that's true, we ought to also bless and honor our Heavenly Father who is perfect in His discipline. Verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seems best to them. Again, an acknowledgement of the writer of Hebrews that our particularly our good dads are doing the best they can. You know? And if you think about it, biblically the reason to have children is to raise godly offspring.
Yes.
You know. So you gotta keep that in mind too. So he says here, they do the best to them, but God, for our profit. So our fallible human fathers may do something toward us, and their intent is to do what's best for us, but they're not perfect in that. Okay? But you can know this about God. But God, what He does is always for our good, our profit. Okay? And the point is that we are partakers of His holiness. What is God doing in our lives? He's making us more and more into the very image of His Son. And how long does that process last? It'll last as long as you're walking on the face of the earth. Okay? And the theological term for that is sanctification. He's making us holy. All right? Verse 11. Now, no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present or at the time that we receive it, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, in verse 11 here, you see the very purpose for chastening and discipline. That's what's described there. That's the reason that it's done. Okay? So, here's what you could know. Proper discipline, biblical discipline or good discipline, properly dispensed and properly received, results in good things. If there's any breakdown in that whole process, then you got trouble on the other end. So if it's not properly administered, there's an issue there. If it's not properly received by the one being disciplined, there's an issue there. If it's not done at all, there's a huge issue there. Okay? So all these things got to fit together. Got to be properly administered, properly received, and when it is, then you have a godly result. Does that make sense to everybody? So if you change the equation in any of those things, then your result will always be different. You take out one, or you change both, then your result will always be different. So, okay. Anybody in here besides me ever been disciplined and you rebelled against that discipline? It didn't profit you a whole lot. And maybe you had to, we always say, he's going to have to learn the hard way. Yes. Well, yeah.
Yes.
And I think part of the good discipline of God or human parents is that we don't have to learn the hard way. That correction can be accepted and received and we can be changed at that point. Any other questions on that or input? So it is a wonderful thing to think about. God loves me, so He chastens me. And God wants what's best for me, so He'll bring correction when it's needed. All right, verse 12 then. Therefore, here comes that therefore. He just talked to us about the purpose of discipline, the reality of discipline. Now He's going to really talk about our response to this. Okay? That really is the second part of the equation. It said, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight the path for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather may be healed. So it's an interesting word approach here, but the point is here is the acknowledgement that we're not where we need to be in all things. Sometimes we're weak, and sometimes we're crippled, and sometimes we stumble, and sometimes we, you know, because we're on this road of this faith walk, and God's working in our, always working in our life. There's that old saying, God's not through with me yet, you know, and or we say, pray for me, God's not through with me yet, and that's the truth. That's right here, to recognize that we're all on this journey, and we may be at different places on this journey, but as long as we're, here would always be my point, as long as we're heading in the right direction on this journey, wherever we're at on this journey, that's a good thing. Because there is always an acknowledgement in Scripture that our walk is not what it should be yet. It's not perfect yet. We're made perfect in Christ, but Christ is perfecting our walk by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So, it's something we need to be conscious of. We need to be aware of. We need to be intentional towards. Okay, we make a decision every day that we're going to walk as the children of God, or if we're going to walk in rebellion. Now, hopefully, we know how to walk as the children of God. That is in submission to the Holy Spirit. But know this: if we decide today we're going to walk in the flesh, and I am a genuine child of God, what I can expect is my Father in heaven is going to take care of business with me that day. Okay? Why? Go back. Because he loves me. So, the point is, if you know better, then don't be rebellious. If you know better, walk in what you know, therefore you don't have to be disciplined. Strengthen those things that need to be strengthened. Encourage those things. Now, we all are certainly ignorant of certain things, and that's part of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So those things that we don't know yet, God, I just don't believe that God sits up there waiting to zap us. If we're ignorant of something, then the Holy Spirit will teach us what we need to be taught. Once we know, we have that knowledge that comes from God, then we become accountable for that knowledge. And then we move into a place where God would discipline or chasten us because we have intentionally been disobedient to what we know. You know, it's just like with little children. They're little children stuff. When you have a toddler that's never been taught not to do something, you patiently teach that toddler. You don't just jump. A bad parent would just jump all over them, scream at them, hit them, or something like that and stuff. But if you know that they've never been taught, you take time to walk along with them and love them and teach them and stuff. Now, if they become a 13-year-old kid still doing the same thing, that's a whole nother, you approach it a whole nother way. But God's that way with us. God's the perfect parent. So if we're in ignorance, which simply means we don't know yet, then in patience and love, the Holy Spirit will be revealing those things we need to know. Once we have been given that truth and that understanding, when we intentionally choose to be disobedient, then that moves into the realm of discipline. It makes sense to y'all? So, I always have to remind myself, God is a better parent than I ever could possibly think to be. So I don't need to be worried about his parenting. I just need to be concerned about my response to his parenting. Okay? So we're called to strengthen those things and to intentionally make straight the paths for our feet. That make straight the path, and it talks about their lame or dislocated. You can make your path. You're a part of making your path in so many ways, a smooth path, yes, or a difficult path.
Yes.
I've counseled so many people that I've had to say, you don't have to be this miserable. Mm-hmm. You are actually choosing to be this miserable.
That's right.
Every response to every question I've given you, everything that I've tried to share with you from the Bible that would help you move from the place where you are to the place where God wants you to be, you've rejected. So you have actually chosen to live in this misery. And that's really what he's talking about here. We know we can make the path. There are some things we have no control over. But there's a lot of things in our life that we can make the path a lot easier, a lot smoother. Or we can, by our choices, make it very difficult. Okay? Verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Okay? A pursuit of two things. You actually could put it this. A pursuit of peace with God and peace with man. If you think about this verse, peace with man and holiness with God, but you could use the word peace there. And here's what I mean. Go back to the question they asked Jesus. What is the most important, what is the primary command? What was it? Okay, our love God. So the most important, okay, is our relationship with God. Right? And then what was the second?
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor. Do you see the... Okay, you see the correlation here in what he says right here? As we live our lives, seek peace with all men. Okay, now I understand, and Paul says it in the book of Romans, as long as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. I understand that there are some people that will not let you live at peace with them. I understand that. But again, as long as it depends upon you and me, we're to live at peace with all people. Fulfilling the greatest commandment and the second, which is like to it. Which, by the way, these two correlate to the Ten Commandments. Okay? First part of the Ten Commandments, 1-4, deal with, specifically, with our relationship with God. 5-10 deal with our relationship with other human beings. Okay? Isn't it wonderful how the Bible just weaves it all together? Okay? You go back to Moses, you have the 10. You come to Jesus, he makes it 2. We come to Hebrews, he reminds us of those 2. And this is a part of making our path level and easier. Okay? This is our part, if you will. Live at peace with all men. And seek the holiness of God, or walk in the holiness of God. Because without it, you're not going to see God. Now I want you to carry this one more time to what Jesus said here. Without it, you're not going to see God. You say, is he talking about eternity here? No, he's not talking so much about eternity. He's talking about life. It's in a walk of obedience to the first commandment and the second commandment that we actually get to experience God daily. It's in rebellion to these two commandments that we miss God, that we don't see God. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Verse 15. Look diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. By this many have become defiled. He's concerned about bitterness. He's concerned about things growing up even in the Christian's life that ought not to be there. Can a Christian be bitter? Can a Christian be consumed by bitterness? Can a Christian be so consumed by bitterness that there's no evidence any longer of the joy, the peace, even any of the fruit of the Spirit? And the answer is yes. He warns against this root of bitterness, which leads us to a place where we no longer reflect the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the truth is, nobody likes to be around a bitter person. Nobody. Okay? So he tells us to be diligent. Don't let any source of bitterness grow within you. Things certainly happen that crush our spirit. Things certainly happen that hurt us deeply at times. But he's not saying they don't happen. We suffer losses. We suffer pain. We suffer, what do you call that when someone comes against you that was a friend? What do you call that? Come on, y'all supposed to help me. So, when someone's a friend and they turn on you or something like that?
Betrayal.
We suffer betrayal. Thank you. We suffer these kind of things. And they, all of those things certainly can lead to bitterness. Okay? The writer of Hebrews is warning us, don't let it go there. You're going to experience them, every one of them, and many more. The question is what you do with them. That's why he calls us to be diligent. So when things happen in our life, go back to the trouble thing. When these troubles happen in our life, and whatever those troubles look like, we don't let those troubles drive us to bitterness. We let them drive us to God. Okay? Because, you know, I've said it many times where I think a lot of Christians live from circumstance and situation to circumstance and situation. And so how they feel about life and how they feel about God and how they feel about their salvation is determined about by what they've just gone through or what they are going through, rather than on the promise that we have in God. And I don't say that to erase the reality of difficult things. But Jesus has promised to be our portion in the midst of all things. Now that doesn't mean, and I'm going to throw this out, that doesn't mean when you have a brother or sister in Christ that's going through a very difficult thing, the first thing you run up to their and jump in their face is, you just need to kind of get over this and trust Jesus. What a wonderful blessing that would be to somebody, right? It is a process. And we need to walk lovingly beside one another, because when someone is hit by something head on that just takes their feet right out from under them, whatever that might be, they don't need a church that comes and says, come along and just throw them this little have faith card. They need someone to come love them so the Holy Spirit can work through us to help build that faith. Okay? All right. So, overall, again, we want to not let that root of bitterness grow in, spring up, and the statement is that it will cause trouble. It will always cause trouble. Okay? It is the nature of bitterness to cause trouble. And it does defile everything. You know, it's like Jesus said, you know what? It only takes a little bit of yeast to leaven the whole loaf. And bitterness is that way. Boy, a little bit of bitterness can just ruin everything. Just ruin everything. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. In other words, don't carry this so far, but listen to what he's saying here. Esau had a birthright. It's what was given to him because he was the son of Jacob. No, the son of Isaac. Jacob and Esau. Yeah, son of Isaac. Okay? It was his. He didn't have to do anything for it. It was his, right? Just simply because he was the oldest son of Jacob, he had a birthright. Okay? But rather than treat it as something wonderful and cherish it and hang on to it, he showed himself to be a profane person by selling it for a bowl of stew. He gave up something that was his life, the gift of who he was for life, for something that satisfied for an hour. And the point of the writer of Hebrews is saying this here too. You now have a birthright. You are a child of God. You've been born again by the Spirit of God. You are a child of God. And what comes with being a child of God is now you have the birthright. You are, how does Paul say it? You're joint heirs with Christ. You're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Don't treat what God has given you in a profane manner. Don't give it up for bitterness. Don't give it up for fornication. Don't give it up in a profane way for something that's not even near as valuable as what you have. In other words, you guard what you have. That makes sense? That's what he's saying here as he draws his analogy with Esau, who treated it that way. He treated it as meaningless. And he was willing to sell something as valuable as being the first son and the birthrights that come along with that for something that's satisfied for an hour. I always say it's to have a heavenly perspective on what is really valuable. And very few people do. They're willing to sell. There are people willing to sell their souls for something. If you sold your soul for every bit of gold on this earth, you'd be getting a bad bargain.
Mm-hmm.
Because when it's all over, however long you're here, that's going to stay here, and you're going to spend eternity. So it's the point, having that perspective. Yes, Anne?
Where it says, see that no one is sexually immoral, that's not for us to judge other people, that's for us to judge ourselves.
Right. It is to look at yourself. This is all about looking at yourself. That's why my translation said, lest there be any fornicator. In other words, don't go off into sin thinking it's no big deal. Because actually what you're doing is you're treating your birthright in a profane manner when you should be walking in holiness and honoring the fact that you are a child of God now. You can put it this way. All of you have been given a name, okay? And that name means something, or should mean something. I found it at my dad's funeral. It was very interesting. One of the guys stood up, and he talked about my dad and about all the Pierce boys. My grandmother had 11 kids. And one of them died after about 2 months. But the 10 grew, and my dad was actually the first one to die of the 10 that grew. Anyway, so at the time of sharing, this gentleman, I didn't know who he was. He stood up and he talked about way back when Chandler was just that little farming community and grandma and grandpa had moved in there and you didn't always have money to buy all the food that you needed and stuff like that. But he talked about how my grandmother, after my grandfather had died, was able to send one of her sons down to the local store, which of course was more not like the big stores, but you understand what I'm saying, and would say to the storekeeper, I need some flour or whatever it is, but I have no money. And the storekeeper would say, it's okay because you're one of Mabel Pierce's boys. Okay. So that's a heritage. That's a name that all my uncles and my dad, as far as I know, have carried that kind of thing on all their life. Why? Not just so they wouldn't slip up, but because they were one of Mabel Pierce's boys. And they would never want to bring a shame upon that name. And that's what he's saying here. We have been given a name in Christ Jesus. And we want to guard that name. It's a precious thing that God has given us. And we don't want to ever do anything that would cause us to profane that name. Like Esau did. He profaned his father's name. The prodigal son profaned his father's name. Okay? David said in one of his writings, he said, basically, God help me that I will not do never that I will never do anything that would cause your enemies to blaspheme your name. He was concerned about his actions so that it would not bring shame upon the name of God. And we are called so that we live in such a way that we do not bring shame upon the name of Jesus Christ. Right? Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In other words, once you profane the name, you've profaned the name. Once you brought shame, you brought shame. That does not mean that God doesn't forgive you. It just means, again, we talked about there are consequences for what we do. There's an old illustration that I think every pastor probably used and stuff about the gossip in the church. And the gossip finally got convicted and comes to the pastor, oh, pastor, I've been a gossip. Pastor, yeah, I know you've been a gossip. But he said, well, how can I make this right? And the illustration was he took a bag of a pillow with the feather and stuff, and he threw it up in the wind. He says, now go and collect every one of those feathers. Said, well, that's almost impossible. And he said, that's the insidious nature of gossip. You never know how far it blew. You never know how far it went. There are some things, though God is gracious and we can be forgiven for it, there are some things that we just can't ever make right. So the point is, don't go there in the first place. Don't profane the name. Because once you profane the name, you have profaned the name. Even if later on you say, I was wrong. Forgive me. You cry with tears. I mean, think about this. All of us have to have some things in our life where we look back and we say, oh, Father, I wish I'd have done that differently. I wish I could go back and make that right. And we cry before God and we plead before God and we ask God, God, please just give mercy in this case. I'm guilty. I did it. And I started something. But would you just pour out your grace and mercy? And he's good to do that. I understand that. But the point of Hebrews, when you know better, then don't do it in the first place. Mary.
It's a good example of our Christian witness in the world. You know, the non-believers are going to scoff at us anyway, one way or another. But so many times we in the church have blown our witness in front of the world and you can never take it back. And every time you see a pastor fall, every time you see a church split, the world says, aha, see? And we can never take that back. It's what we've done to ourselves. Now, God forgives us when we ask for forgiveness, but we can never restore that reputation.
I'll just share my personal thing. This is, when it comes to a pastor, I believe there are some things that pastors can do that disqualify them from serving as pastor. I believe they're biblical things. I don't believe there's anything they can do that disqualifies them from being forgiven. And those two things can be different things.
Right.
And I think sometimes what the church has done is saying we need to forgive. And then what they do is they prop that pastor back up in the same position, the same thing he was before. And it isn't too long that they're doing the same thing again. And I think we need to be discerning about that. And, you know, I've talked about that. Teresa and I talked about that many times. And it's where, how you pray for protection. You know, there are things I believe that a pastor does, if a pastor does, doesn't make him lose his salvation, but I genuinely do believe it disqualifies him from serving in that place. Other people don't hold that same view, but I've been convicted of that for 30-something years, and I'll probably die convicted of that. So not right for me completely to judge, but I think the Bible even speaks of that pastors do disqualify themselves from those positions. So, all right, verse 18. Is where we'll start next week.
Oh, that.